A friend has perhaps given you a QR code that links to this recording, or perhaps you've navigated to this recording on our church website. I'm glad you are interested in spiritual things and that you want to learn more about what God says. Don't believe something because I say it, or any other man says it. Only believe it when you can read it in the Bible. I hope you will profit from this short study, and when you have time, read the passages for yourself.
As I speak with people in the community about visiting with us, more often than not, I get some kind of response when they find out that I preach for the Church of Christ. Something like, oh, you're the guys that don't use any music, or y'all don't believe in using instruments. I suspect some of you may have also had some kind of a remark like that come back to you. That's about the one thing that most everybody knows about the Church of Christ. Many in the world are aware that there are some differences between us, but they don't know why. The main thing they see is that we don't use the instruments, and they don't see anything wrong with using them. A question is sometimes asked about why don't you use a piano? And that's a good question, and it's one that deserves an answer. Often we don't know how to respond in an appropriate fashion. Perhaps we have about 30 seconds to give a response. It's hard to answer that question in 30 seconds. This evening, I'm not going to preach for 30 seconds. But I hope to give you a few more facts and a few more things to consider in trying to answer that question with your friend. I believe that there are basically three lines of reasoning or three main evidences that make me believe that the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship is unacceptable to God today. And these are the three areas I want to examine for a few moments with you this evening. There is a historical argument, there is an absence in Scripture argument, and then there is a scriptural proof argument. Most of us, I suspect, are very familiar with the last point. And looking at the passages of Scripture and what they affirmatively teach. An argument is a word that I'm using in this lesson in the classical dictionary sense, in which it is a course of reasoning to demonstrate the falsehood of another person's position. And so I'm not trying to argue with anyone about these things, but just simply to point out what the truth is. Let's begin by examining, first of all, the historical argument. This is basically a point that is non-refutable. Most of you know that I have a bachelor's degree in music education. I had to study music history for 2 years to get that degree. And I've studied many of these points, and I can point you to various standard textbooks that are used in the history of music. What you see on the screen behind me, and you'll see in several other slides, are ancient forms of musical notation. These are in ancient manuscripts that date to anywhere from about 700 AD up to modern times. I'm going to show several older versions of these. These are hymns, but musical notation evolved, if you will, from these sources. And yet, I say that at the outset here to point out that we have in existence some of the things they were singing back then. And if you study these things, you'll see even on the musical notation, on the scores, there are no instruments. It's just vocal. In the book, The History of Western Music, which is a standard history textbook, which I possess, Mr. David Grout writes, "Hymn singing is the earliest recorded musical activity of the Christian church." He goes on to say that the early church excluded music from the public worship, but the context of that quote is dealing with instruments. They excluded instrumental music from the public worship, is what he is teaching. He even goes on in page 64 to say that the organ doesn't seem to have been used regularly with the choir in the Catholic Mass until perhaps the 13th century. That may be surprising to some of you, but please understand, this is not a religious textbook. This is a history textbook. They are asserting when the instrument of music came into use in religious practice. In the Encyclopedia Judaica, which is a Jewish history book, it says, jingling, banging, and rattling accompanied heathen cults. The voices of nonconformists were emerging from places of Jewish and early Christian worship. Early synagogue song intentionally foregoes artistic perfection, renounces the playing of instruments, and attaches itself entirely to the Word, which is the text of the Bible. Now, this is talking about music in the synagogue. At the beginning of the church, many times some of them were meeting in the synagogues, which is why I mentioned that in this place. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, which is a book written by Catholic historians, they say that for almost 1,000 years, Gregorian chant, without any instrumental or harmonic addition, was the only music used in connection with liturgy. This chart, as are the others, are examples of Gregorian chant. This is what the monks were singing beginning at about 700 to 800 AD. That's the earliest forms of written musical notation that exist. In the New Catholic Encyclopedia, it says the rejection of all musical instruments for the Christian worship is consistent with the fathers, meaning the early church fathers. They were associated with pagan orgiastic rites. And so they stayed very far away from instrumental music, especially in worship. In the New Oxford History of Music, again, not a religious text, the writer says the primitive Christian community held the same view. As we know from the apostolic and post-apostolic literature, instrumental music was thought unfit for religious services. The Christian sources are quite outspoken in their condemnation of instrumental performances. Originally, only song was considered worthy of the direct approach to divinity. In the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, it says there is no record in the New Testament of the use of instruments in the worship of the church. In this regard, early believers followed the practice of the Hebrew synagogue music. Mr. Lawrence Qualbin, in his History of the Christian Church, writes, singing formed an essential part of the Christian worship, but it was in unison and without musical accompaniment. Finally, then, from the professor at Columbia in theology, Mr. John Guardeo, he writes in the American Encyclopedia that the church, although lapsing more and more into defection from the truth and into a corruption of apostolic practice, had no instrumental music for 1,200 years. And the Calvinistic Reformed Church ejected it from its services as an element of popery, even the Church of England having come very nigh to its exclusion from her worship. The historical argument, therefore, combines with the scriptural and the confessional to raise a solemn and powerful protest against its employment. These are history books. They're dry. I know that this is not the most exciting kind of sermon, but what I'm trying to provide you with is some information for when your friend asks you a question, well, why don't you use a piano? Well, you know, for 1,200 years, nobody did. Some people are very surprised to hear that. They've never heard that in their entire life. History uniformly agrees that instrumental music was not only absent from the worship in the first century church, but was altogether and universally rejected for 1,200 years. Now I want to look at just a few well-known religious leaders from the last 20 centuries. I'm going to start way back with one of the early ones, Mr. Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 230 AD, he wrote that musical concerts with viol and lute belonged to Apollo, to the Muses, to Minerva and Mercury, who invented them. Ye who are Christians hate and abhor these things, whose very authors themselves must be the object of loathing and aversion. Well, if that was certainly the attitude, they surely weren't going to bring it into the worship assemblies. Mr. Thomas Aquinas, was a Catholic theologian in the 12th century. He writes, our church does not use musical instruments as harps, psalteries, to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize. That attitude seems peculiar to us today, doesn't it? That's not what we would hear, certainly from a Catholic priest today. Mr. John Calvin, the founder of present-day Presbyterianism, in the 1500s, he wrote that musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. He understood this truth. This was in his commentary of the Psalms. Charles Spurgeon lived in the 1800s. He was a very renowned and very popular Baptist preacher. He writes of instruments of music, "We do not need them. They would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument like the human voice. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes." I can't help but notice how in the 1800s they were speaking of instrumental music in the worship as theatrical. We talk of it as being an entertainment today. Mr. Adam Clark, a Methodist, says, "I declare I never knew instrumental music to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that they are productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instrumental music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruption of the worship of the author of Christianity." Adam Clark is a very respected commentary today, his works. Mr. John Wesley, who some of you have probably heard from Methodism, he says, "I have no objection to the instruments in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." That's surprising to some. Mr. Adam Clark responds to Mr. Wesley's remarks, and he says, "I say the same, though I think the expense of purchase had better be spared." This is a long-time issue that people have talked about for generations and generations. Clearly, historical scholarship says that instruments in the worship did not become an accepted practice until the 13th century. And even more, church leaders opposed its use, even when others wanted to use the instruments or were already using them. People were standing up against it. The truth is, singing was, for almost 1,000 years or more, the only music connected with religious worship. Further study of the beginnings of denominations show that almost all of the denominations began as a result of someone trying to introduce instrumental music into the worship. And some would stand against it, and others would go and start another group that would begin to practice it. Over and over and over, we see that in history. To conclude that something is wrong because others have rejected the practice is not a sound, logical conclusion. This would place our faith in people, and that's a very dangerous proposition, as well as something that's prohibited in Scripture. All the same, the historical argument, I believe, is compelling by itself. But it is the reasons why these people opposed instrumental music that should be of greater consideration to us. These reasons why are the remaining two arguments that I'd like us to consider. So let's turn our attention then to what we're calling the absence in Scripture argument. This is a good response to those who might tell us God hasn't forbidden the use of instruments of music in worship. Well, that's true. You're not going to see a passage where God says, "Thou shalt not," in the New Testament in regards to musical instruments. Our method of understanding God's will must presuppose that God's speech permits us to do things by His authority, but His silence does not. If God has not addressed something, it is reasonable to conclude that He doesn't want that thing practiced. This has always been the case in the law of God. For example, In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28, God prohibited Israel from cursing the name of God or blasphemy. There was no punishment given for if they violated that. And yet still in Leviticus 24 and verse 12, it says the people waited so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. God didn't specify for them. God was silent on an issue, but they were not willing to go ahead and do something based on God's silence. They said, well, we need direction. God had to authorize in speech what they were to do. We see another example of that in beginning in Exodus 31, in verses 14 and 15. There was a man in the wilderness who had violated the law of the Sabbath, which had already been declared a capital crime by God. And yet, in Numbers 15, we see an example of this happening, where Israel waited for the Lord to declare what should be done to him. It was a capital offense. God had already said the man should be put to death, but they were waiting to know which method of execution they should use. Again, God's silence is what we're looking at. They wanted to hear from God's mouth how they should proceed. They were not willing to move without God's authorization. I think this is a fairly simple point for us to understand. If you were to send one of your teenage children to the grocery store with a $10 bill and said, get a loaf of bread and get some lunch meat, and they came back and they had a loaf of bread and a lunch meat and a wrapper to a candy bar and an empty Coke bottle that they'd drunk on the way home, would they be in trouble? I think most of us would logically say, well, yes, because I didn't tell them to get that. I didn't have to tell them, don't get this and don't get that and don't get this. It's understood you don't get those things. And give me my change, by the way. We understand this. We use this in our life all the time, but people don't want to make that application to Scripture. Silence does not authorize. We have to understand it. If God's silence permits Christians to change what He wills whenever we want to, it permits us to do anything we want in any situation. As a result, there is no belief system that can ever be said to be out of harmony with God's will, if that be true. That's completely inconsistent with what the inspired writer John wrote in 2 John in verse 9, that anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Silence from God does not authorize our liberty to go do something. We need to be very careful in examining these things. The New Testament writers also use this very same principle to demonstrate a Bible truth, making the principle valid for us to use today, I believe. The Hebrew writer, in an effort to urge followers of Jesus to not leave the gospel and return to the Mosaical law, he showed that they could not serve Jesus and benefit from his ministry under the old covenant. Well, why? Why couldn't they do that? Why couldn't they go back and follow the old law? Well, because Jesus could not then be their priest. That was his argument. Under the Mosaical law, only Levites, who were the descendants of Aaron, could be priests. The writer reasons for us in Hebrews 7 and verse 14 that Jesus could not be a priest at all because, quote, it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests, end quote. God didn't say the Ishmaelites can't be priests, the Judahites can't be priests. He didn't have to name all the tribes. He said the Levites are priests. God spoke nothing about these other things, but it was completely understood none of those others could be priests. That's the argument or the logical reasoning we're trying to apply to New Testament principles. The New Testament writer builds his argument in Hebrews around the principle that God's silence prohibited things because only His speech authorized it. God didn't have to say all those other things you couldn't do. All he had to say was which tribe would be priests. And that's what he said. When one of the king's appointed priests, which were not Levites, in Scripture, God called it sin. And he punished him for it. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 31. The truth is very simple. If the only things that are prohibited in worship and work of the church, and even in the life of a Christian, must have a thou shalt not explicitly stated, then there's a lot of things that could never be challenged. God must specify everything. And I'll tell you, this book wouldn't be nearly large enough to do that. He doesn't want then on the Lord's table T-bone steaks and pizza and Kool-Aid as elements that could be observed. But, you know, God didn't specify those things. We understand this principle. I'm not trying to beat it to death. But we need to be able to explain this to a friend who asks us, why don't you use a piano? Well, there's an absence in Scripture of anything that says that. You're not going to find a passage that says, thou shalt not use a piano or a guitar or drums in worship to God. You won't find it. So why do you believe that you can't use them? When God tells us what He wants, it automatically excludes everything else. Priests from the tribe of Levi, elements used at the Lord's table, Noah using gopher wood, and music in worship. It's all the same principle. Using instrumental music, then, is equally unacceptable to God today because instruments are not named in the New Testament in conjunction with worship. You will not find it. Well, the third line of reasoning or logic that we're going to consider is what I call the scriptural argument. Since it takes what the Scriptures say Christians did or were commanded to do in musical worship to God. We're going to look at the specifics of what is stated then. The same Lord who described the communion to the apostles has, through the Holy Scriptures, used only one word to describe how Christians are to praise God in music, and that is the word sing. There are several passages in the New Testament that speak of music in worship. These are not the only ones. I believe there are two or three others. What God has authorized in worship of Him and His Son, according to the Scriptures, is singing or vocal music, not instrumental. Let me give you a few examples of this. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 19, the Scriptures teach that we are to speak to one another. And again in Colossians 3 and 16, it says we're to teach and admonish one another. Can a piano or a guitar truly speak to us or teach us? No. I've never been admonished or warned by a cymbal, have you? And yet people want to try to apply that kind of language to instruments. The purpose of singing is entirely lost unless the words are scriptural in sentiment and pronounced plainly enough to be understood. The instrument just carries the tune. It cannot convey meaning or spiritual sentiment. What's the difference then between rock and roll and religious music? What is the difference? It's the lyrics. We know that. Some are trying to blur those differences today. But that's the difference. What's the difference between opera and religious music? It's the lyrics. It's the words. The words of the song are what give the song the spiritual meaning. Without the words, you'd have a tune that would likely never be remembered. Amazing Grace would be nothing without the words as a song. The tune is not that profound. So singing is a method of teaching each other and speaking unto God. Furthermore, the word sing is a specific command, just like building the ark of gopher wood was specific. No other wood could be used to build the ark and it be acceptable unto God. No other type of music can be used and it be acceptable unto God. Same argument. The word sing naturally excludes all other forms of music. This is the only form of music used in worship to God that's found in the New Testament. Now, some are going to argue, David used instruments, so we can too, right? This is what Joe was mentioning a few moments ago from our reading back in 2 Chronicles, where we started. David did use harps, because that text in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25 says it was the commandment of the Lord under the Mosaical law. It was authorized. God approved of it. You know, circumcision was also approved by God under the old law. You could look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2. It was a commandment of the Lord. Paul clearly says that circumcision does not belong to the covenant of the Christian in Galatians 5. And that we cannot go back to that old law to justify our religious practices today. He says that in Galatians 5:3. Why then do we think we can go look at what David did and bring that forward in regards to music? We cannot. That's not handling scriptures aright. If we do try to go back to that old law to justify what we're doing in a religious practice today, then Paul says we're debtor to keep that whole law, the old law. It's Galatians 5:3. Even if David did worship with instruments with God's approval, and I believe he did, it does not mean that God approves of it in his worship today. In fact, it must mean that God would disapprove of its use today. Think of it this way. If God could specify instruments of music, as he did in the Old Covenant, and yet he does not specify it in the New Testament, isn't that an argument that says God didn't want it? He didn't specify it. He told us to sing. We do not use instruments of music when we worship God. It is not because we don't like them. Not at all. It's because we like and we are commanded by God to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's what we're trying to do in this place. The Bible tells us to sing with grace in our hearts in Colossians 3:16. What more appropriate way for a child of God to honor Him than in worshiping Him in the way that He has said? All those who believe in God will sing to Him in worship, because that's what God wants from every one of us.
My name is Charles Willis, and I preach for the New Caney Church of Christ. If you have any questions about this message or any questions about the Bible, please contact me. We would love to meet you at one of our assemblies and hope that you will visit soon. If you are interested in more listening material or written material, please visit our website, newcaneychurchofchrist.org.